Okay, good morning. I want to put in my two cents about Epic. My kids both love it. I have one now that's a little too old for it. But they both loved it. They both come back spiritually charged up. And to see teenagers charged up about the Lord, man, that is worth every penny that we've sunk into going, sending our kids to Epic. So it's well worth it. But unfortunately, not every kid can afford it. So they do need some help. All right, well, welcome to Xenos East. We're in the middle of coming near the end of our series in Matthew. We're going to be wrapping this up soon. We've been studying Jesus' last week, and now we're coming up on his last day, or his last night anyway. So we're going to be in Matthew 26. I encourage you to turn there to Matthew 26. Take some notes in your Bible. It's okay. No one's going to get mad. I take notes in mine all the time. It's good for me. It helps me to remember things. So if you don't have a Bible and you don't trust me, and I'm not trustworthy necessarily, I do have the passages up there, but I've been known to make mistakes. Feel free to grab a loaner Bible from over there and you can borrow that. All right, Lord, thank you so much for this opportunity to get together and study your word. I think we take it for granted. I know I do, that we can just get together anytime and talk about you and study our word. And there's no legal ramifications. Not everybody in the world has that opportunity. So I thank you for that, God. I thank you for Jesus' example. I thank you for Jesus' message. And I most of all, thank you for Jesus' work that he did. I pray that we learn something about him today and something about you and something we can take with us as we go out throughout the week, God. Amen. All right, so here we are. We're getting near the end of Jesus' earthly life. He's been in Jerusalem now for almost a week. He's been making a lot of people angry with him, not on purpose. Well, maybe it was on purpose, but not for bad reasons. Anyway, he's hanging out with his disciples, and we see this in Matthew 26:18. It says, he said to the disciples, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is near. I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" So this is why Jerusalem's so crowded right now. It's the Passover time. And while we've touched on Passover a little bit and why they celebrate Passover, I do want to take a little bit of time to cover that, because the idea of Passover and it had kind of permeates the rest of Matthew. And especially tonight, what we see tonight is going to... It's going to have a lot to do with Passover. So I do want to talk a little bit about Passover. First of all, it's a celebration of Israel's freedom from Egypt. Passover, Egypt had enslaved the Jewish nation, and they were trying to get away. And so God had sent Moses to help them to get out of there. And he sent a lot of curses against Egypt, curses that were called plagues, if you read about it in Exodus. And so this is a celebration that they were liberated from Egypt. And we can read about it in Exodus 12. It says, this is something they're supposed to do all the time, every year. He says, "Now this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations, you are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance." So this is a celebration that they're supposed to have, a feast that they're supposed to have every year. And it's a memorial. And this is an idea that comes up a lot. This idea of remembering things comes up a lot. And so we know that there is a lamb involved, and it represents the sacrifice that was made. You see, during this time when God was working on Egypt to get them to free Israel, he unleashed all these curses on Egypt, as I said. And the last one was he was going to kill the firstborn of every household. Pretty extreme. And so to get out of it, to make sure that the Jews were not punished, the ones that make sure the Jews were not losing their firstborn out of every household, they were supposed to have this lamb that was supposed to be sacrificed. And they had to have this lamb that was supposed to be unblemished and male and a year old, and they can take it from the sheep or from the goats. So they had to have this lamb, had to be perfect, it had to be unblemished. And then this lamb then was a substitute for the firstborn in the household. So the lamb would die, and therefore the firstborn in the household wouldn't die. And so Passover, years forward, they had to have this lamb, and they had to sacrifice the lamb. And then they had to commemorate it with a special meal. They're supposed to eat the lamb. It wasn't just that they sacrificed it. They had to eat it. It says in Exodus 12 that they shall eat the flesh the same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. You do not eat any of it raw or boiled. No problem there. I wouldn't want to eat it raw anyway. But they're not to be eat it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs along with its entrails. It's kind of gross. But you know what? If you don't want to know how the sausage is made, don't look. This is a very agrarian culture. This is not gross to them. This is just, you know, meat. This is, they didn't have refrigerators, so they kept their animals alive, and that's how they had their meat fresh. So everybody was familiar with how to butcher things and cook things. They often would boil things, though, in water because you'd make broth out of it. It would make the meal stretch a little longer. That was not the point. They weren't supposed to do that. And there's a couple of things here that that were reminders. First of all, they had to eat it with unleavened bread. The idea here is that bread, when you make it, you have to put yeast in it, and then you have to let it wait. And you let that bread sit for a while in the right conditions, and it rises, and it takes time. Well, God was saying, after this last curse, you're out of there. You're going to have to leave quickly out of Egypt. And so they don't have time for that stuff to happen. So they had to eat all this bread with no yeast in it. So that's why they had to eat the unleavened bread. And they had to eat it with bitter herbs. That doesn't sound tasty. That what they had to do, with, that the reason that is, that it was to remind them of the bitterness of Egypt, the bitterness of their enslavement. And so what they had to do is they would eat it with these bitter herbs, and it would remind them not everything was good in Egypt. And as we read, if you read on through Exodus, you find out that they, after they were freed from slavery, they started to complain. Well, at least we had food in Egypt. Things weren't so bad when we were slaves. So clearly they needed this reminder. And so every year they have to eat it this way. And then, of course, they weren't supposed to eat it raw, or they weren't supposed to boil it, rather than roast it with fire. And then a lot of commentators think that that's a representation of hell. All the sacrifices were always burned up and roasted that way. And so they had to eat it. And so this ritual, it wasn't enough that they just had to do it and walk away. They had to do something else. They had to take it into themselves. They had to consume it. And that was a representation of them accepting God's authority into their hearts and into their bodies. It wasn't just a mental thing that they could assent to. It was something they had to partake in. They had to display the blood of the lamb during Passover. That's how God said he was sending his angel of death in to kill the firstborn, and they would have to spread the blood over the doorpost to show that the blood, that the lamb had been killed. And it said the blood would be a sign for you on the houses where you live, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So it was a sign that these are the people who have done this ritual. And the reason that the blood was so important, and we're going to come back to this later, but the idea is that there's life in the blood. And that's not too hard to imagine, right? The more blood you lose, the less life you've got. And so that's what that proved. It proved that they had done what they said they were going to do. It was on the outside of the doorpost. So it wasn't just something that they could do in secret. It was something that they had to announce to the whole neighborhood. This is what we did. So it wasn't some, this was not a ritual that they did quietly. It was not a ritual that they did privately. It was something that they had the whole family in the house. They had this meal called the Seder. And then they would announce it to everyone by painting the door jamb that they with the blood of the lamb. And so that's the ritual of Passover. And what we find is that it predicts that what the work of Christ is going to be. We had this lamb that sacrificed so that others could live. And as we read forward, we're going to see that that is a prediction of what Christ is going to do. So, we've got Jesus, we've got his disciples, and they're enjoying their Passover meal. Now, let's read about what happens during their Passover meal. Matthew 26:20 says, "Now, when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with his 12 disciples. And already we see something odd. When I think of someone reclining at the table, it's like Thanksgiving. The belt's loose, the hands down the pants, you're leaning back. Whew, you know, that's not what was going on. Their tables, it's not like the picture that Da Vinci did, right, where everybody's sitting on one side of the table, right? That's not what they did. They didn't have tables that were high with chairs. They had tables that were low. And so they would lay down and lean next to the table with their feet pointing away because their feet were all nasty because they walked around barefoot in dirty roads. And so that's what they did. And so when you think about what Jesus did that night, you can read about it in John where he washed their feet. He walked around the outside of the table washing their feet. And so they're reclining at the table with his 12 disciples. So there's 13 people around the table. And they were eating. And he said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me." And being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, "Well, surely not I, Lord." And he answered, "Well, he who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me." And so it's not like he was just sharing a bowl with one person, though. They were communal. Everybody had put their hand in that bowl. "So the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." And Judas, who was betraying him, said, "Surely it is not I, Rabbi." And Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself." So here he's got this idea that Jesus is going to be betrayed. He knows what's happening. He knows that he's about to be betrayed. He knows who's going to do it. And this word that's betrayed, it means literally to turn over. Someone's going to turn him over to the authorities. They're betraying him. And so it wasn't like he said, "Oh, someone's going to betray me," and they all looked at Judas, you know. I think Kurt and I talked about that a little bit last week. Oh, Judas was kind of, he was trusted. They trusted him with the money, as a matter of fact. He was their treasurer. So they didn't all just like, "Come on, Judas, really?" That's not what happened. Jesus was the only one who knew. And Judas, even though he was the one who was betraying him, they all said, "Surely not I," right? "Surely not I." Everyone, it's almost like they questioned, "You don't mean it. It's not me, right?" It's like, "I wasn't planning on it, but am I really going to betray you?" I don't know if that's what it was, or they're just like, "No, no one's going to betray you, Lord." But the bottom line is Judas, who was actually actively betraying him, he already had the money in his pocket for the betrayal. He says, "Surely not I." Now, these people trusted Judas. He wasn't like sitting there twirling his mustache and, "Man, I'm going to betray Jesus." You know, that wasn't what was going on. They trusted this guy. They trusted him with all the money. Probably shouldn't have, because we find out later that he was dipping into the money. But he was somebody who was trusted in Jesus. And yet, we know that Jesus not only had this meal with him, Jesus washed his feet with all the other disciples. Jesus spent this sweet fellowship time, his last meal, with this guy who's betraying him. If it was me, I would have been like, "Come on, man, you're not invited." But that's not what Jesus did. Why do you think he did that? I think he was trying to give Judas every chance to change his mind. He didn't call him out in front of his friends. He didn't pull him aside and say, "You're not going to do this." He didn't feed him false information and then let him go and then move their dinner somewhere else. He brought him in and served him, even though he knows that Judas is his enemy. That says a lot about who Jesus is. And about how much he loves even those who are his enemies. And so Judas is going to betray him. And we read on. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread. And after blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples. And he said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken up a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." All right, so we've got Jesus, and this should look familiar to us, right? He's celebrating Passover with his friends, which is already a little out of the normal, because normally you would do that with your family. but he's doing it with his friends. And they get together, and he says, you need to eat and drink this bread and this wine. So what's going on here? This is a little out of the ordinary. And not only that, this is the Last Supper. It's also known as the Lord's Supper. He's giving them a ritual. And it's not obvious by the text here, but we know that this is a ritual that Jesus has given them. We can read about it in all the Gospels. We can read about it also in 1 Corinthians. And so this is a ritual that Jesus is giving them. This is only one of two rituals that we as Christians have. It's hard to imagine when you go to some churches that there's really only two rituals. One of those two rituals is baptism. We're only supposed to do that once. So this is the only ongoing ritual that Jesus gives, is this idea of communion, where we eat some bread and drink some wine. So, why? Why is it that he's giving us this ritual? Well, see, all the other rituals in the Old Testament, as we saw with the one with Passover, is it predicts the work that Jesus is going to do. It was all pointing forward to Jesus. Well, he's fulfilling all of that stuff. All the ritual sacrifices, all the rituals of washings and stuff, he's making everyone clean. He's taking care of those rituals. So from this point on, there aren't any. And yet he's giving us one ritual. And it's unfortunate what's happened is that over the years, the church, after about 200 or 300 years, the church had decided, well, we really want to reach out to these people in Rome, in this Roman, Greco-Roman culture, and they expect ritual in their religion. So they started bringing in all these other religious observances and all these other rituals to try to get their attention and compete with the other religions. And in fact, they started turning this one into a bigger ritual than it really is. And that's unfortunate. So what I want to do, though, is take a look at the Lord's Supper that we have been given by Jesus to do, and we're going to compare that then to the Passover that we just looked at. The Lord's Supper is very similar in a lot of ways. It's a celebration of our freedom from sin. The original Passover was a celebration of freedom from Egypt. This is a celebration of our freedom from something much larger, and it's our freedom from sin. In Galatians 5:1, it says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm, and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Christ came to set us free. And in Romans, we can see that we were slaves to sin. As thanks be to God, that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that from the teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. See, our culture thinks of freedom as being able to do whatever you want. And that's not exactly what freedom is. Because we can't do everything we want. You think of if you ever look at a fish in the water and think, that poor fish, he would be more free if I could get him out on the land. Then he'd be free like me. What happens to that fish? He doesn't do very well, does he? Fish wasn't designed to be on the land. That's not freedom, that's murder. From his perspective, anyway. The Bible says you're going to be slaves to something. You're either going to be slaves of righteousness or you're going to be slaves to sin. And there's no middle ground. You can either serve the Lord or you can serve yourself. And so what this is saying is that Jesus came and he came to free us from being slaves to that sin. We don't like the word sin in our culture. It sounds judgy. And certainly over the years, Christians have used that word to judge other people. But what it really means is just rebellion against God. Sin is rebellion. And all of us rebel. All of us want to do our thing. All of us want to have our way. The trouble is, there's 7 billion of us. And we can't all have our way without hurting someone else. But God has found a way to set us free from that. And so that's what he's done. And so the Lord's Supper is a celebration of our freedom from sin. In Passover, they had a lamb that was sacrificed so that someone in the household wouldn't die. In the Lord's Supper, Christ was the lamb. I can't imagine what it was like when those disciples came into the room and they're ready to have their Passover meal and they walk in and it's a vegetarian affair, right? There's no lamb. That's the whole point of the Passover. That's the centerpiece of the meal is the lamb, and there's no lamb there. And then Jesus starts saying, this bread, this represents my flesh. I'm the lamb. I'm the sacrifice. It's me. Jesus is the lamb that was sacrificed for us. In John 1:29, we can read about what John the Baptist said about Jesus when he saw him. He said the next day John the Baptist saw Jesus coming to him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Here we go. Jesus is the Lamb of God. This is why they call him that. He's the sacrifice. A lamb, a literal lamb, when it dies, cannot take away our sin. It is not a moral creature. It cannot make moral decisions. It cannot take away our sin. It was always, always a symbol of what was to come. The lamb, the true lamb, the Lamb of God, is Christ. He, when he died, had no sin. And so when he died, he could die for the sins of others. And because he was also God and infinite, he could die for an infinite amount of sin. Jesus Christ is the Lamb. And so just as Passover was commemorated with a special meal, so was the Lord's Supper. Christ did not come to force his forgiveness on you. He came to offer it to you. We have a decision. And so when you take communion, you're symbolizing that I've made this decision to take Christ's forgiveness and apply it to myself. You have to make that decision to take it into yourself. And so we're supposed to eat it. It's a symbol of taking that decision and making it part of yourself. That's what that is. So now Passover, though, they did something interesting with the blood. They remember they painted it on the doorpost. But the representative of the blood, the wine, is supposed to be drank. We're supposed to take that in with the flesh, which is the bread. Now, I imagine that this was confusing and maybe even a little gross to the disciples. You see, they're not allowed to drink blood. They're not allowed to have blood in their diet. That's part of the kosher diet. And so when Jesus says, "All right, this bread represents me. This is my flesh. Take it and eat it." Okay, I can get past that. And so if this wine is supposed to be your blood, we should do what? Paint this on the outside of the wall? Nope. You got to drink this too. It's different. Why is that different? Well, let's take a look. This is out of Leviticus 17. This is when it's written that they're not allowed to have blood in their diet. It says, "Any man from the house of Israel or from the aliens who sojourn among them who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among the people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement." All right, so this is a little confusing about the reasoning here, but this is what it says. It says the life is represented by the blood. The life of the animal is represented by the blood. So when they would sacrifice an animal, they had to sprinkle that blood. It was a symbol that the life has been spilled out. That blood was an animal's blood. And because the life of that animal was in its blood, that means if they were to take that into themselves, if they were to eat it, that means they're associating themselves with animals. God didn't want his people doing that. They were not an animistic culture. They were supposed to worship God. So he didn't want them doing that. So the idea here is that taking the blood into themselves would be abhorrent. It would be like taking a part of that animal and associating themselves with it. That's not what he wanted. And yet, Jesus says, "I want you to drink this wine which represents my blood." What's he saying here? I want you to associate yourself with me. I want to be a part of you. He's unifying himself with the church, with the people. It's very different from what they were used to. The idea that they could be forgiven for sin was probably difficult for them to understand, but they got it because they're used to the sacrifice, this whole substitute where that something else could die to pay for their sins. God spent a couple thousand years getting them used to that idea, so when Christ came around, they could get around that. But now this idea that God himself could be a part of their lives, could live within them, that was something else. It was something difficult for them to understand. And so he gave them this reminder, the Lord's Supper, so that they could get their brains around it and get them thinking about, this means that Christ is part of me. That's a big deal. And so the original Passover was kind of pointing forward to what Christ was going to do. The Lord's Supper represents, points backwards to what Christ did do. It's done. That work is done. That's a big deal. That's a really big deal. You know what this means? It means that when I die, I can know where I'm going to go. I can know. I don't have to wonder, am I good enough? I don't have to wonder, did I sin too much? Did I lose that salvation? Because when we get to heaven, or when we die, it's not a matter of how much work I did. Because none of us can do enough. If I have made that decision that I want Christ's death to apply to my sin, I want Christ's death to apply to me, then I can say with certainty that I get into heaven because Christ's work is already done. It's a done deal. And so we can read in 1 Corinthians, this is Paul teaching about what the Lord's Supper was supposed to be about. The Corinthian church, those guys were, well, I heard it described as Corinth was the new, or was the Las Vegas of the Roman Empire. What people were doing is they were getting plastered at the Lord's Supper. They were getting there and getting drunk. So Paul gave them a lesson on what the Lord's Supper is about. And this is what he says. When Christ had given thanks, he broke the bread and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do it in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, remembrance of me." So what is he saying here? He's saying, how often should we do this ritual? How often does it say? Well, when you do it. But when you do it, he doesn't say how often, but when you do it, he says, make sure you do it in remembrance of me. In other words, this ritual is not something that you do to make God happy. It's not something that you do to keep him off your back. This is not something that you do to have your sins cleansed until the next time. The purpose of this ritual was to remember Christ. That's it. And that's why he didn't put a lot of rules around it. Mankind has put a lot of rules around it over the years about the recipe for the bread and what kind of wine. I remember one time we were going to have communion in my men's group. We were on a retreat. And I, planning ahead, totally forgot that I was supposed to bring bread and wine. So what do? We go to the convenience store that's next to the campground. And we're talking about it openly, what we're there for. And so we pick up a bag of Wonder Bread. And I'm like, well, we need to get some wine. And we got a bottle of white wine. And the lady behind the counter was shocked that we would use Wonder Bread and white wine. She said, wasn't that supposed to be red wine? It represents blood. Well, yeah, well, it doesn't say that. She was scandalized that we were just picking up any old bread and any old wine. Doesn't it have to be special? It's special because of who you remember. Christ is what makes it special. It's not the recipe. It's not whether or not it was grape juice or wine or what color it is. It's about Christ. He's the one who makes it special. And so when we do it, we have to remember him and what he has done. And so I want to talk about this idea of remembrance. Why do we need so many reminders? Think about that. The Old Testament is full of rituals. It's full of festivals. It's every new moon they had to have a festival. Every couple of weeks they were having some kind of remembrance thing where they had to remember something or other that God has done for them. And it's almost like God's being needy. Like, don't forget me. Come on, guys. You know, why do we need so many reminders? Well, the truth is because we're forgetful. We forget all the time. Think about it. When things are going well, when you're content, when you're happy, you don't have a lot of drama in your life, you forget about God. I do. I forget about God when things are going well. I think it was C.S. Lewis who said God whispers to us in our pleasures and he speaks to us in our day and then he shouts at us through our pain. So when we're comfortable and content, we don't really think about God all that much. He knew this. That's why he set up the ritual of the Passover in the first place. Take a look at this in Deuteronomy. It says, "It will come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, he's saying, it's going to happen. When you get into this promised land, I've already freed you from slavery. When you get into this promised land, and you get into the great and splendid cities, which you did not build, and the house is full of all the good things, which you did not fill, and the hewn cisterns, which you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees, which you did not plant, and you eat and are satisfied, then watch yourself that you do not forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He knew. He knew. I'm going to give you a huge blessing. I'm going to take good care of you. I'm going to fulfill my promise, and that is going to make you forget me. It almost makes you wonder why he's blessing you in the first place, doesn't it? He knew what was going to happen. You're going to get in there, you're going to get comfortable, and you're going to forget. Anybody else guilty of that? I know I am all the time because I live such a comfortable life in a very comfortable country. I forget all about the Lord. We forget when things are going poorly, though. That's the thing. Sometimes when things are going bad, we're so overwhelmed by what's going on around us, we forget about God. Or, worse yet, we blame him when things go south. You don't think you're forgetful? You're forgetful. Unless I have God screaming in my face all the time, I forget about him. This is the one for me that's the biggest. We forget because we want to. We forget simply because we want to. Our pride gets in the way. We want to be the ones who earn things. We want to be the ones who get the credit. We want to be the ones who do the work. And so we want to forget about God. I want to stand on my own 2 feet, right? That's pull ourselves up by the bootstraps and stand on my own 2 feet. I want to be that guy. Who gave you those feet to stand on? Crying out loud, we forget. I remember a few years ago, I was starting on this really big, challenging project at work. On my day job, I'm a programmer. And this was going to involve me learning a lot of new stuff, a lot of new technology that I'd never used before. It's going to be, I had to learn a lot of new skills. It was a little overwhelming. It was very large to the point where I'm still working in it about 4 years later. It was a big project. So, of course, the first thing I did was I closed down the lights, I turned to the Lord, and I prayed about it for guidance. God, help me through it. Yeah, right. No, that's not what I did. The first thing I did was I started working on it. I got this. God's not a programmer. This is my realm. I got this one. You think God's not a programmer? You've never looked at DNA. God's a programmer. God's a coder. God knows everything. And I ignored him. I got this one. This is my realm of expertise. God, you stick to church. Work is my realm. Well, as the project went, I kept getting more and more over my head. And I started to realize more and more, I'm going to need some help from the Lord. Because not only was I ill-equipped to handle this, as far as experience goes, my sin kept getting in the way, my sin of procrastination, my sin of pride. And suddenly, I realized this is just absolutely God's realm. He can absolutely help me. In fact, only he can help me through this. But it was only after he had to break my pride before I turned to him, before I started talking to him about this project. Why do I feel funny about talking to God about work? Does he not know that I go to work during the day? Is he not familiar with my job? I don't talk to my family a lot about work because it's boring to them. I could talk to Dawn about databases all day long, and she would get this, you know, this look on her face. Her work stories are way better. She's just in law enforcement. My work stories are boring to her, but I can talk to God all day long because he knows the intricacies. He knows the challenges. He knows me. And because he loves me, he's interested. Why am I withholding that from him? Because of my pride. The fact of the matter is, we forget when things are going well, we forget when things are going poorly, and we forget mainly because we want to forget about God. We don't want to have to rely on him. It's been said that religion is a crutch. You know what? Absolutely it is. I need a crutch. I need someone to rely on. I need that power. I can't do it on my own. Nobody can. We're not built to do things on our own. We're built to be social creatures. And primarily, we're built to be social with our Creator. We forget because we want to. So how do we make sure we remember when we need to? What are some things that we can do to remind us for remembrance? Well, we can practice when remembering when things are going well. That's a good place to start. My men's group is studying Ecclesiastes right now. And Ecclesiastes, if you've never read it, it's a little bit of a downer. The guy's kind of depressing, but he talks about how life is futility without God. It's just futile. He says this, though, at the end. This is one of his conclusions. He says in Ecclesiastes 12, "Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come, and the years draw near when you will say, 'I have no delight in them.'" What's he saying? Remember the Lord when you're young and full of energy and full of vigor and things are going well before you get bitter. Start remembering God before you get bitter, and maybe you won't get bitter later on. If you don't build this habit of turning to God and trusting Him when things are going well, your clumsy attempts at reaching Him when things are going poorly are going to be a lot more difficult. So he says, remember your Creator when things are going well. That's good advice. And I think we should share remembrances with others so they can remind us. Part of the idea behind Passover and behind the Lord's Supper is that you don't do it by yourself. You do it with other people. It helps us to remember. If you talk about your life when God has really come through for you, and you can write it in your journal and you can go back and you can read it, and that's awesome to do. That's a bonus one that you can write down. That's a great thing that you can do. Bottom line is, though, I don't often do that. I've got a drawer full of journals now over the years, prayer journals, that I can go through and I thumb through, and I don't do it very often. I do it sometimes, but not very often. But when I share when God has come through for me with other people, I'm setting up a memorial. They can remind me. Well, don't forget, God has come through for you here. He will do it again. He's not going to leave you hanging now. When Israel was getting ready to move into their promised land, He took the Jordan River, and much like he did with the Red Sea, he split it, although he only had to block up one side because it's a river, right? The other side just went. And he did. He blocked up the one side, and they walked across the river, the whole nation, on dry land. And then he told them to set up a pile of stones as a memorial. And he said this in Joshua 4. He said, "Let this be a sign among you, so that when your children ask later, saying, 'What do these stones mean to you?' then you shall say to them, 'Because the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, when it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off.' So these stones shall become a memorial to the sons of Israel for a couple of weeks." Oh, forever. Forever. Because they need a remembrance. They need a memorial forever. They need a constant reminder. We all do. When God comes through for you, tell people about it, so that they can remind you. It's important. This was something that was done for the community. And as a community, we should come alongside one another and remind one another how God has come through for us. That's important. And we need to pay attention when God does send those reminders. We need to pay attention. How many times have you ever sat in a teaching like this, or have you ever been sitting down and reading the Word, and it's a passage that you're familiar with, and yet something speaks to you specifically in the situation that you're in right now? It's not because someone's spying on you. It's because God knows you, and He's speaking to you, and He's reminding you. Pay attention to those things. Peter, in 2 Peter, he wrote this letter. It was near the end of his life. He was about to be executed. Peter says this. He says, "Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth, which is present to you with you." He's saying, you people already know this stuff. And in fact, you didn't just learn it yesterday. You've been established in this for a long time. And yet I'm still going to remind you. I consider it right as long as I'm in this earthly dwelling. He's referring to his body. As long as I'm alive, I consider it right to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling, when I die, my death is imminent. as also our Lord Jesus has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. What is he saying here? This may be the last thing I ever write. These may be the last hours of my life. I'm going to spend it reminding you of something you already know. He didn't withhold the information. All right, this is the important part, right? It wasn't like that where the guy in the movie dies and his last breath, he gives them the key to the puzzle that he'll save the world or whatever. No, no, they've had this information all along. They've been established with it. And it's so important that he's spending his last breath telling them about it again to remind them it's important. And he's doing it so much and so often and so well that he says, I know that when I'm gone, you'll be able to call these things to mind. It's important that we remember. I want to tell you a story about the first people on the moon. Who were the first two on the moon? Neil Armstrong and number two, Buzz Aldrin, right? Those guys were the first two people on the moon. You may or may not know this. The Lord's Supper was celebrated on the moon. Buzz Aldrin, when he was going to the moon, he knew he was going to be one of the first people there. He decided, I've got to do something special. It was already decided that Neil was going to be the first one down the ladder, and he's going to say the thing that he said, and he actually messed up the line. But that's okay. He says, when we're on the moon, I want to do something. So he starts talking to his pastor. And the more they talked about it, the more they came down to the idea that he needs to do the Lord's Supper on the moon. So he brought with him all the way from Earth, 500,000 miles, bread and wine, all the way to the moon. And between the point where they landed there and the next day when they got out and walked around, he had the Lord's Supper. He celebrated this on the moon. Why? Why is that so important? Because we need to remember in our triumphs. I don't think we can have anything bigger than the landing on the moon. We haven't had anything bigger since of accomplishment of mankind, where we need to remember that, yes, mankind has done something awesome here. Let's thank God for it. How awesome was that? I don't know if you knew that or not. It was kind of kept quiet because before that, there was a mission of the first manned orbit of the moon. They didn't land, but they orbited the moon and they went back. And from the moon, they took pictures of the Earth. And as they did that, and they transmitted those pictures of the Earth from the moon, first time that had ever been done by humankind, the astronauts read from Genesis 1. And somebody complained. And somebody sued. So these guys are federal employees. They shouldn't be doing that stuff on government time. And so it was dismissed, but NASA didn't want to have religious stuff going on. They were kind of sensitive about it. So they kept quiet about what Buzz Aldrin was doing. But he did it. You can read about it. He wrote about it. It's awesome. Because he knew that we need reminders all the time. And so I want to look at the last bit of our passage today and to see why we need reminders. Matthew 26:30 says, after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. But Peter said to him, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same thing too. So Jesus is warning them, tonight's the night. I've been telling you for months, I'm going to die. You haven't been listening. You haven't been getting it. Tonight's the night, and you're all going to fall away from me. You're going to scatter. All of you will. And Peter says to him, even if all these other suckers fall away, these guys are my brothers, right? These friends of mine that we've been traveling around with for years. Even if these guys give up on you, not me, even if I have to die with you, I will never fall away. Peter here had some misplaced confidence. I hope this is not a spoiler. He does fall away, right? He does. as soon as Jesus is turned over, they all scatter. And Peter, in particular, denies him. Three times he denies that he knows Christ. And not to some authority either. He denies that he knows Christ because some slave girl said, "Weren't you one with him?" And it was the slave girl that scared him enough that he denied Christ. It wasn't even some official. Peter absolutely misplaced his confidence here. He was self-confident. And we give Peter a hard time here because he was like, "No way. Now, even if all these other jokers fall away from you, not me, I will die with you, Jesus." Well, look, they all said it. Every one of the disciples said it. "Not me. Nope. I'm with you all the way, no matter what." Well, let's think about that. Let's think about our misplaced confidence. Because this is why we need reminders. We put confidence in the wrong things. We put confidence in the wrong people all the time. So how do we diagnose misplaced confidence? Well, there's a difference between confidence in ourselves, self-confidence, and confidence in something that is worthy of it, which is confidence in Christ. Paul understood this. He said, "Such confidence that we have through Christ towards God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of the new covenant, not of the letter but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." This is in 2 Corinthians. What is he saying here? I have confidence through Christ. Paul, when he was known as Saul, was a pretty confident guy. He was self-confident. He was confident that the Christian faith was an abomination and needed to be stamped out by any means possible. And he went about that business. And he was pretty good at it. To the point that everybody in Jerusalem was terrified of the guy. Every Christian in Jerusalem knew who Paul was, and they scattered. And so Paul, being self-confident and full of the idea that he knows what God wants him to do, is going to go to another town and do the same trick twice and continue to persecute the Christians. He was very self-confident until he met Christ after he'd been crucified. All of a sudden, Paul's self-confidence goes right out the window. And he understood that my confidence had been misplaced and I need to have confidence in Christ. And Paul knows. He says, it's not that I'm adequate in myself to do anything good. Nothing coming from me is adequate. It's only through Christ. God has made us adequate through Christ. That's the difference between self-confidence and Christ's confidence. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, as it says in Philippians. That's the difference. So, how do we diagnose it when we're putting our confidence in the wrong place? Well, let me ask you this question. How often do you pray about things in your life that could go poorly? I'm about to look at buying a new car. I should pray about that. Maybe I shouldn't buy it. Maybe I should. Or do we just go do it? I'm about to embark on a new project at work. Maybe I should pray about that. Or do I? My confidence is in myself or is it in Christ? I'm about to start a new ministry. I'm about to talk to my kids who have been acting up lately. And I know that I get angry. I'm about to talk to my boss about something going on at work. I'm about to talk to my spouse about something that we need to address. Do we pray about these things in advance, knowing that this could go south? Do we know that I don't care if it goes south because I'm going to handle it? Or do we say, God, I want you to help me with this? There's the difference between self-confidence and confidence in Christ. How often do we make promises when you're full, and how well do you keep them? What do I mean by that? Well, when is it easy to start on a diet? Right after you've had a huge meal, right? And you're stuffed. You're like, oh, I'm never doing that again. Starting tomorrow, it's bread and broth. I don't eat all this extra food that I've been eating. And that lasts, what, till you get hungry the next day, right? And then all of a sudden, well, you know, we still have all these leftovers. It's easy to make promises when you're full. Think about Peter. Think about his confidence. He was confident in himself. What happened? He had just had an awesome time of fellowship with Christ. They were singing hymns. Christ was giving a teaching just for them. Imagine that. Imagine that, the Messiah teaching you personally, having a meal with you personally, washing your feet, serving you. Of course he was confident. He was full. Things were going well for him. And then, as soon as things hit the fan, he fell apart. Where was his confidence? It was in himself, because he was full. How often do we do this? I do this all the time. So how do we correct misplaced confidence? I think we've been given the answer already, haven't we? We need to remember, not only remember what Christ has done for you, which is important. That's what the Lord's Supper is all about. Do this in remembrance of me. But remember why he did it in the first place. Why did Christ have to die for my sins? Because I have so many. Because if he didn't, I would have no way of escaping his judgment and having to go to hell. I would end up roasted like that lamb. He did it because he loves me and doesn't want me to have to go through that. It's not just enough to remember what Christ did. You have to remember why he did it for you. We have to, in other words, take that in and eat that bread and drink that wine. Make that a part of us. It's important. We can't just say, yeah, Christ died for sins. He died for my sins. He died for my sins because he loves me. That's why. And I think it's also good to remember and be grateful that God never forgets you. I may forget God on a moment-by-moment basis. I forget about him all the time. Psalm 139 says, his thoughts about me are without number. And I love this passage in Isaiah. This is where I'm going to close today. God is saying, can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? I can't imagine forgetting a child who's nursing on you. I remember when we had kids and you have that sleep deprivation thing going, and I was feeding my oldest with a bottle in the middle of the night, and the next thing I know it's empty because I'd fallen asleep, and he's there working on an empty bottle. I'm like, that kid's going to need burped, right? God doesn't do that. He says, even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. This was written in the Old Testament before Christ. And I imagine when they read that, they think, well, God doesn't really have hands. He's not a physical being, but I get it. I mean, it's written right, it's always in front of them. But think about Christ. He retained his scars from his crucifixion. He always has on his hands a remembrance of me. He's inscribed me on the palms of his hands so that he will never forget what he had to do for me because he loves me. That's amazing. That God will never forget you, ever. So we should strive to remember him. Okay, we'll stop there. We've got a prayer time this week. This is the first Sunday of the month, so we're going to have a time of prayer. After CT, it's just where it's kind of informal. We get together in the back room back that way, and we pray. If you don't want to pray out loud, you don't have to. It's nice just to be in a community where we're praying for one another. You can hear what some other people's needs are and what's on their minds. If you feel like, well, I don't know how to pray, or I would feel uncomfortable, well, how do you think you're going to get better at it? Hear other people doing it. That's how I got better at prayer, hearing other people doing it. So come on and join us for prayer at 12 o'clock. It lasts for about a half hour. If you're a first-time guest, that's great. We're glad you're here. I encourage you to grab a free book. We've got two of them, How Good is Good Enough and Discovering God. Those are both free for new people. We're going to have a question and answer time. If you have a question or a comment, raise your hand. We'll bring you a microphone here in a minute. If you don't feel comfortable with that or you don't get a chance for that, like we run out of time, you can either come up and talk to me afterwards, or you can fill out one of these cards and drop it in the bag, and we'll get back to you. These are also if you have suggestions for us. The bag is also for us to support our church financially. So if you want to do that, great. If you're a guest, we don't want your money. Just pass that on by. So kids are in Oasis until 11:45. So make sure you get your kids out of Oasis by then. But until then, if you have any questions or comments, raise your hand. We'll bring you a microphone right here. I'm standing today.
Sometimes I'm a little slow, but I realized something this morning when you were talking about Passover. Mm-hmm. You know, what these people did, putting the blood over the top of the door, was a very illogical thing to do.
Mm-hmm.
The only reason they did that is because they understood the bad news. They understood God's judgment was coming. None of the Egyptians would have done that because they didn't believe the bad news.
Right.
In Noah's day, he kept offering God's provision to these people. He was building a boat in the middle of the desert. Totally illogical. But he did that because he understood the bad news.
Yeah.
So, like today, most of the people I talk to and share the gospel with reject it. It sounds illogical and even silly, like Paul said, foolishness, because they don't believe the bad news.
Right.
And I started thinking, you know, maybe, especially with people that I know, you know, not the cashier at Kroger's, but the people that I know where I am, that I've explained the gospel to, you know, when we're talking about spiritual things, maybe personalize this a little bit. You know, I realized a long time ago that I am guilty. And that's why this offer sounds so good to me. But if you don't believe the bad news, it sounds foolish.
Yeah.
Get that out on the table, because that is true so often.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a good point. I was talking to my neighbor, he was an atheist, and he was saying to me that, you know, he's a good guy. He tries to do good things. And most people think that they're good people. No, I don't think anybody thinks they're evil. I think everybody just thinks they're doing what they have to do, right? And so I said, that's the difference between what you believe and what I believe. You believe that you're a good guy, and I know that I'm not. He says, what are you talking about? You're a decent guy. I mean, you work and you have kids and whatever, and you raise your family. And I'm like, that's not enough. Your bar is too low. And that's the problem. Our standards are so low. Even when we set our standards low, we can't meet them. And yet we set our standards so low. God's standard is way, way, way up here. And we need to understand that bad news. That's a good point. Thanks. Any other comments? Questions? Up front here.
Thanks, Adam. It was funny. So Lent is not something necessarily we observe in our fellowship, but mm-hmm. it's been a hot topic of conversation recently. And, of course, we're in the middle of mm-hmm. Lent, or just started Lent. What was interesting, though, this week is after some conversation and different events, God really been just putting on my heart just how negative. And it's easy to be negative. Obviously, we have a society that dwells on sarcasm and yeah. other things, and I am well versed in that. And so your whole thing, like, you know, how do you get out of that? So if you find yourself that you're not in a good place to start remembering, mm-hmm. and you're not going to, I mean, you could try to wait for a good time, but the fact is you need to start where you're at, right?
Yeah.
And so for Lent, I decided to do this after God put it on my heart, not to give something up, because I'm not required to do that, but to actually add something mm-hmm. intentionally, which is, I'm calling it a gratitude challenge.
Mm-hmm.
And at first, you know, it was like, start with the, what I call the easy give me's, you know, husband, kids, jobs. And God's like, no. That is not what I'm talking about here. He's like, you know, I want you to find the gratitude within the difficult situations. So as hard as things can be, they can be good, very good.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so I used an example with our group this week of finances. So between losing front teeth, which Keith mentioned last year, and our refrigerator dying on our birthdays, which, you know, is totally what I was anticipating to get for my birthday. But, you know, it yet again has landed us in a financial crunch a little bit, right? Which can be difficult. But within that, you know, God's like, you're going to have to communicate with your husband more. You know, you guys are going to have teamwork and cut down. You're going to have to remember who your true provider is. You know, it's not just you guys working harder. It's God given us the ability to bring in, to exercise self-control, which is definitely a fruit of the Spirit, because I know personally I don't have that mm-hmm. naturally. So it's been good. So every day trying to not just do the superficial gratitude, but the, you know, underlying deep depth gratitude of, you know, these things are difficult, but God is bigger and there's good coming out of what he's trying to do.
Yeah, that's a great point. That's an excellent point. That's something that we can all do, is finding that reason. And if we can't see it, sometimes we just need to pray, God, show me what is it that I need to learn through this? What is it you're trying to teach me? What are you trying to accomplish here? And maybe it's not even about me. Maybe it's somebody else watching me go through it. And he's trying to bless them through that. That's possible too. Right. He's always multitasking. Exactly. So that's a great thing to do. I don't think that's a bad idea at all. Any other comments or questions? All right, well, let's take a moment to pray out loud. We're going to pray together. So if you'd like to pray out loud, we'll bring you a microphone. Just raise your hand, and then we'll wrap things up.